Exodus chapter 20, and this evening we're looking at the eighth commandment. In verse 15, God says, "You shall not steal. You shall not steal." Now, at first sight, this eighth commandment appears perfectly straightforward. It seems to be just a general prohibition against the sin of theft. And as such, it stands in Scripture for the sanctity of possessions. But there are some scholars today who are not quite so sure. And they suggest that the Eighth Commandment was originally concerned with the prevention of one particular type of theft, namely the kidnapping of a fellow Israelite believer. And therefore they say that this commandment confers on the individual not just the right to own possessions, but the right to personal freedom. They also suggest that every other type of theft and stealing is simply covered by the 10th commandment, where God says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, the reasons why they hold to this particular viewpoint are twofold. The first reason is because the sin of kidnapping was regarded as a very serious one as far as the Old Testament is concerned. In fact, kidnapping, like murder and adultery, carried with it nothing less than the death penalty. If you turn over the page to Exodus chapter 21, we find this in verse 16. "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." And this is brought out even clearer in the book of Deuteronomy. It's repeated in a slightly different way in chapter 24, verse 7. Moses writes, "If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. And you shall put away evil from among you." And so quite clearly we see, on the basis of the teaching of God's word, that kidnapping was regarded as a most heinous crime in the eyes of Almighty God. Now, as we read through the Pentateuch, we discover that the stealing of property from another person was a very different kind of offence altogether. The penalty that was imposed by God under the law for this lesser crime was the making of restitution. All that the Israelite was required to do was to restore to the person that which he had stolen from them, and also to recompense them and to give them compensation for any inconvenience that they caused. And thus we are told that it is only right that the more serious crime of kidnapping should be separated in the Ten Commandments from the lesser crime of the stealing of others' property. The second reason for separating the two is that it eliminates the apparent overlap between the eighth and the tenth commandments. Now, friends, I want to say straight away this evening that I believe that such an interpretation of the eighth commandment is entirely false. And I believe the traditional view that the eighth commandment is a prohibition against theft in general, that the eighth commandment covers every kind of stealing, both the stealing of persons and also possessions. And this is confirmed by the actual word that is used here for stealing in the text. The Hebrew word that Moses uses here is the word ganav. And it's a word that has a very wide range of meaning in the Old Testament scriptures and is by no means restricted to the crime of kidnap. In fact, this specific word is used 32 times in the Old Testament scriptures, and it is used both for the stealing of animals, images, things devoted to God, as well as people. Quite clearly then we see that the Eighth Commandment is not restricted in any way, shape or form. It's very comprehensive. It covers every form of stealing in this world. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, if that is the case, then why the apparent overlap between the Eighth and the Tenth Commandments? You say, why has God given us two commandments which appear almost identical? And the answer, I believe, is this, that the Eighth Commandment is dealing specifically with outward and external acts, whereas the Tenth Commandment focuses solely upon the inward attitude and motivation of covetousness which lie behind such acts. You see, the one is outward and the other is inward. One is concerned with actions, the other is concerned with the inward motives of the heart. And that is the way that these two commandments should be interpreted. Well, now as we consider the Eighth Commandment this evening, what I want to do is to draw your attention to some of the many ways in which this commandment applies to us as Christian believers today. You see, it's important to understand that the Eighth Commandment is applicable not just to the world outside, it is applicable to the people of God. Let's remember that the Ten Commandments were given in the context of God's saving, redeeming love and grace. They were given to a people who were already the redeemed of the Lord, who were brought out of the bondage of Egypt. It was to such a redeemed people that God gave his laws in order that they might live that lifestyle that is well pleasing to their God, that they might be holy as he is holy. The Ten Commandments, as we saw in our introduction, are especially designed for believing people. Now maybe you thought to yourself, well, surely this Eighth Commandment is one that I'm not guilty of. Maybe you felt a sense of relief when I announced my text from verse 15. And you thought that I have kept this from my youth. I've always been a very honest person. I have been scrupulously honest in my life and behaviour, even before I became a Christian. But my friends, that is just sheer utter nonsense. Because every single one of us in this building tonight has been guilty of breaking the Eighth Commandment. Oh yes, it may be true that you have never taken or stolen anything large. You may not be a shoplifter. You may not spend your days in Oxford Street putting things under your jumper. No, my friend, that may be true, and God forbid that it should be the case. But what about those small things that we so often steal in society that we never really think about? What about those in the workplace? What about the firm's stationery and envelopes and stamps? The use of the firm's telephone? You see, how often we try to justify these things by saying, well, it's the perks of the job. Everybody does it. And what about the stealing of your employer's time? Arriving at work late, taking that extra time for tea breaks and for lunch breaks that you fail to ever make up. What about the fiddling of your tax returns in your favour? My friends, all these things, however small they may appear in our eyes, is the sin of theft in God's sight and is a breach of the Eighth Commandment. Now, of course, I realise I'm speaking to some here tonight who are retired. And you're no longer in that work situation. Some of you who have given up work for the sake of looking after young children and babies. And this particular application doesn't really apply to you. But let me draw your attention tonight to the spiritual application of the Eighth Commandment, because as Jesus tells us, the law is spiritual. and it must be interpreted in a spiritual way. It's not just focusing upon the external act of stealing, but it is much more comprehensive than that. It may be true that you have never ever taken something that belongs to another human being, but every single one of us tonight has been guilty of stealing from Almighty God. And there are several specific ways in which this is often the case. In the first place, we steal from God when we withhold our tithes and offerings. We steal from God when we withhold our money. And this, of course, was the particular sin that the children of Israel were guilty of in the Old Testament period. Do you remember the message that God delivered to the Israelites through the prophet Malachi towards the end of the Old Testament? In Malachi 3, verses 8 to 10, we read, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out such blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." You see, our God is the giving God. He is no man's debtor. And if we truly give him his rightful due, then he will give back to us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But sadly, the Israelites were found guilty of robbing God by withholding their tithes and their freewill offerings, which were over and above the tithe. Now, the word tithe simply means one-tenth, and this was the stipulated amount that was to be given to the Lord according to the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 32, we read, "Concerning the tithe of the herd, or of the flock, or of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord." You see, God had given to his people nine-tenths, and he asked for one-tenth back. It was all the Lord's money, it was all the Lord's provision. He's the gracious, generous, giving God. He gives them nine-tenths, and now one-tenth is to be consecrated and set apart as holy to him. And yet tithing seems to be something that has completely gone out of the window as far as the modern Christian is concerned today. In fact, there are many believers in our country this evening who reject the very notion that we're required to tithe our income. They take the view that tithing was something that was simply brought in by the law. And therefore they argue that as new covenant believers in the gospel age, we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. And therefore we are no longer bound by the principle of tithing anymore. One of the many arguments that they use to support this position is to say that nowhere is tithing required in the New Testament of the believer. Whilst they would readily admit that the New Testament places a great deal of emphasis upon giving and regularly supporting the local church with our offerings, yet nowhere is tithing actually required and commanded of the gospel believer. And therefore they simply assume that tithing was abolished with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And what are we to say to this? What are we to make of this position? Can we be held guilty today of robbing God by withholding our tithes and offerings or not? I believe clearly we can. It's important to understand that tithing was something that was practiced by God's people many hundreds of years before the law was actually given. And the first reference to tithing in the Bible is not found in the book of Exodus. No, it's found back in the book of Genesis the book of beginnings. Right at the very beginning of the history of the people of God, we read in Genesis 14, verse 20, that Abraham, the father of all who believe, paid tithes to Melchizedek the priest. And Hebrews reminds us that he is a glorious type of the coming of our great King Priest, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then the second reference to tithing in the book of Genesis concerns the patriarch Jacob. You remember the story how Jacob was running away from the wrath of his brother, and you remember how he'd stolen his birthright and blessing. He had to leave home, and there he was, isolated and alone. And he lay down his head to sleep and had that wonderful, amazing vision of the ladder reaching from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth, with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. God came to Jacob in that extraordinary way. And we read in verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, in both of these cases, the giving of one tenth of their income was not something that was commanded of them by the Lord. No, they were voluntary free will offerings. You see, they were believing people who gave cheerfully. They gave out of their love for God, who had given so much to them. They gave liberally and generously out of a liberality of spirit because they wanted to. Tithing came in long before the law was given. And the law of Moses simply institutionalized what Abraham and Jacob did willingly. John Benton, I think, rightly and helpfully says, the gospel should free us from bondage to self, to follow in Abraham's footsteps out of love for God who first loved us. But we should go beyond that. Jesus calls us to be those whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And those fastidious religionists were red-hot tithers. The tenth of everything they could think of, they gave. The tenth might be a good rule of thumb for the Christian, but if we stick to that legalistically, in a way, we are missing the point. The Christian is not ruled by the giving of a tenth. The Christian is to give sacrificially and cheerfully. Surely that is the governing factor. Christ has sacrificed his life for us, and we are to respond with sacrificial giving. You see, it may be possible for some wealthy believers to rob God, even though they give the tithe. If a tenth of our income is not a sacrifice, then we are robbing God. We should give to God in such a way that we feel the pinch. You see, friends, God is not so much concerned with what we put in. He is concerned more about what we've got left. Do you remember the occasion in the Gospels when Jesus sat down opposite the temple treasury? And he watched the various people during that religious festival putting in their offerings. And he saw some very wealthy Jews throwing in what seemed to be large amounts of money. And there were these receptacles made of metal like trumpets in the court of the people. And you could imagine the crashing of the sound of all these coins. Everybody could not only see that they were giving large amounts, but they could hear it. And no doubt these people were happy to receive the praise of men. But suddenly Jesus spied out of his eye a little elderly woman, a widow. And she came along and she put in two little mites. Hardly made a sound, not even a tinkle, into the receptacle. And yet Jesus marveled. He was full of it. He turned to his disciples and he said, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put more in than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood." Astonishing. From the human viewpoint, her offering was insignificant. What could you do with two tiny mites? Maybe when they emptied out the receptacles, they just threw them to one side and despised them. But from the divine viewpoint, this widow's offering was absolutely priceless. Jesus said she had put in more than all the rich. You see, friends, it is not the amount we put in that counts. The gift is measured by what we've got left. It's not what we give that is so important. It is the way that we give. And this poor widow didn't give much, humanly speaking. But she gave cheerfully. She gave sacrificially. She gave till it hurt. It cost her something. She felt the pinch. My friends, if we only offer to God that which costs us nothing, then we are guilty of robbing God. But then secondly, we steal from God when we rob him of our time. When we rob him of our time. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jews were required to tithe everything they had. It wasn't just a case of their money, their income. It was also their flocks, their crops, their herbs, and their precious things. Everything was to be tithed. Now, of course, we are living in a day and in an age which is quite different from that of ancient Israel. And in a changing world, there may be things today which are far more important and precious to us than money. And I believe one of those things is our time. In the hustle and bustle of this 21st century, one of the most precious commodities that we have is our time. Life today is lived at a tremendous pace. People are rushing here, rushing there, trying to do this, trying to do that. And the constant cry on everyone's lips is, "There is not enough time." And friends, living in a situation like this today, there is a very real danger that we can so easily rob God. It's so very easy, isn't it, friends, to leave God out of our schedules when there are so many pressing needs and there are so many things that we have to do. It's so very easy to rob him of that portion of time and devotion that rightly belongs to him. Now, of course, there is a sense in which all of our time rightly belongs to the Lord. Because the Bible reminds us that whether we are engaged in secular, domestic affairs, or even in spiritual worship, all, says the Scripture, should be done to the glory and the praise of God. The whole of our life should be worship to him. We are to do all in the name of the Lord of hosts, giving thanks to the Father through him. But over and above this, God expects us to preserve time from the incessant claim of temporal things to be devoted and consecrated entirely to him. The call of the New Testament is to redeem the time because the days are evil. The word, of course, redeem means to buy up, to buy back. It means to make the most of our time, to put it to the best possible use, to get our priorities right. Because time is fleeting. Someone once advertised in a local newspaper as follows: "Lost yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever." Friends, how true that is. Time is the most precious commodity we have in this world. And it cannot be purchased with money. And every second that is gone is past forever. And I believe we should be held accountable to God on that day for the way in which we have used and utilized our time. The great Jonathan Edwards, that mighty man of God who was so greatly used in America during the Great Awakening in the 18th century, wrote in his famous resolutions just before his 20th birthday, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Christian friends, is that true of us this evening? Are we wise stewards in the way we use our time? How much time is wasted every day, every week, that we could be used for the service of God and for building up ourselves in our most holy faith? Do we set aside that time for devotional reading of the Word of God and prayer each day? Do we know what it is to section off a time from a busy day in order to enter the prayer closet and to shut the door? Do we set aside that one day every week, that one day in seven, sanctified and holy to the Lord? Are we giving him that rightful place in our lives? Or are we guilty of robbing God? You see, friends, the Bible reminds us that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. And Paul says, therefore, we must glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Do you remember that challenging testimony of the great C.T. Studd? He said, I had heard about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I never understood that if Jesus died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to learn that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. God says to you and me tonight, you shall not steal. Let me close with a story. We all like a story. And this is a wonderful story that I came across recently, a true story. It's the story of a man who had just been released from prison. He had been, in fact, in and out of prison all his lifetime because he was a professional thief. Thievery was in his family, it was in his blood, it was in his genes, it was his lifestyle. He didn't know anything else. He lived his life on taking what didn't belong to him. But during this last spell in prison, he was gloriously saved. He heard the gospel of redeeming love and grace, even to a sinner such as him. And he came out of that prison a new man. But as he left the prison, suddenly a deep depression and sense of anxiety came upon him, because he suddenly thought to himself, how on earth am I going to keep all this up? I've been given forgiveness, I've been given cleansing, I've been given a new life. How am I going to prevent myself from reverting to my normal lifestyle? How am I going to die to those old things that I once did and live to God in newness of life? And you can bet that Satan was there, speaking to his heart and mind, raking up the past, telling him that he was a hopeless case and that there was no possibility he could ever achieve it. He was deeply troubled, deeply disturbed. So much so that he walked into an empty church building and he sat down in the pew and he began to pray and to seek the Lord about this. And then suddenly he woke up from his time in that church building. He opened his eyes and he saw in the front of the church a portion of scripture written in gold letters on the wall. It was this passage from Exodus 20. It was, of course, the Ten Commandments. But you know, this criminal had never actually read the Bible through for himself yet. He'd not got to the book of Exodus. He didn't even know that there was such a thing as the Ten Commandments. And as he began to read this portion of God's Word, from 1 to 10, he suddenly came to number 8, and he stopped. And he read these words, "You shall not steal." But rather than this being a crushing burden upon his shoulders, a burden that he could not possibly bear, suddenly he broke out into a smile. Suddenly his whole face and countenance changed. He felt elated, he felt overjoyed, he felt God had answered his prayer, he felt God was speaking to his heart, he felt absolutely liberated, he felt free. Why? Because he did not take it as a commandment. He read it as a promise. He heard God saying to him, "Do not worry. You shall not steal. You shall not steal." Oh, my friends, isn't that wonderful? And how true this is. Because, as I mentioned earlier, the Ten Commandments were given in the context of God's redeeming, saving love and grace. It's grace that precedes the law. And it is grace that turns these commandments from being a crushing burden upon our shoulders to being a yoke that is easy and light. In fact, they become promises from God to you and me. Oh, do you remember the promise of the New Covenant? God says to every gospel believer, "I'm going to write these laws upon your hearts and minds, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and commandments, and you shall do them." You see, it's not us keeping it up. It's the work of the Spirit within us. It's because of the grace of God that these commandments become actual promises. You shall not steal. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8? He tells us that the righteous requirements of the law are now being fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, let us thank God this evening for this amazing promise. You shall not steal. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for your law. We thank you that it is holy and good. We thank you that it is a reflection of your holy and perfect character, and it is your law that abides forever. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the 10 words that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, given to your people for all time. And Lord, we thank you that though once we were only condemned by your law, because we simply could not keep it as sinners in your sight, yet we thank you that the law was our schoolteacher to lead us to Christ, the only one who could save us by his matchless grace. We thank you for the one who lived out that perfect, sinless life of absolute obedience. And we thank you that because of that sinless life of obedience, a righteousness is provided for all who believe. And we thank you too for the gift of the Holy Spirit given to every gospel believer that enables us to walk in your statutes and commandments to keep them. Lord, we thank you for the grace of law. We thank you for that grace that precedes the law. And we thank you that it is your grace that alone enables us to live that life of holiness that you demand. Lord, help us to be holy as you are holy. Make us as holy as saved sinners can possibly be on this earth. Help us to be honest, people of integrity. Lord, transparent in our lives before God and before men, and that we may reflect the very beauty of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. We ask this in his name. Amen.